following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hypothetically speaking, assume there's a building on fire. And inside there are four strangers and one of your siblings. You can only save either the group of strangers or your siblings. Which one do you choose? How about this one? If you had to choose between living a happy life for 50 years or living forever unhappily, but living forever, which would you choose? Oh, how about this one? Let's say somebody offered you $100,000 to go without brushing your teeth, wearing deodorant, or showering for 3 months. Would you do it? Oh, wait a minute. Let's throw a twist into that. Okay? You have to do that. Assume the same scenario, but you cannot tell anyone why you're doing it. For 3 months. Does that change the picture? Each of those questions comes from a list of absurd hypothetical questions that I found on the internet. Those questions were designed actually to be conversation starters. Okay. In Mark 12, verses 18 through 27, we read of Jesus being on the receiving end of an absurd hypothetical question. Only the intent here was not to start a conversation with Jesus. It was actually to make him look like a fool and to discredit him, to shut him up. And once again, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, we see Jesus brilliantly turning the tables on his critics. And in doing so, he gives us some important tips on how to think about God and also how to think about life after death. I hope you've already turned there in Mark chapter 12, picking up at verse 18, where we read, "Some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children for his brother.' Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, having no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so on. All seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Now, Jesus' encounter with these Sadducees provides another example of how those who were entrusted with bearing spiritual fruit proved to be both unfruitful and unfaithful. And we need to understand this exchange against the backdrop of Mark's overarching narrative in this section of his gospel. Going back a few weeks, we read how Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for the climactic week of his life, which we know is going to end up in his arrest and crucifixion. And Jesus entered the city in a manner that was carefully choreographed to force people to ask the question, "Is this really the long-awaited Messiah and the rightful King of Israel?" And if that's true, then those who welcome the King will be invited to share in his celebration, but those who reject him will face his judgment. Jesus, during this week, shared a parable comparing God to an absentee landlord who had entrusted his vineyard into the care of others and expected them to reap a harvest. And we read about that in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. However, as the parable goes, those entrusted to care for the vineyard had proven unfaithful and unfruitful. In fact, they had use the vineyard for their own purposes. They didn't enrich themselves. And whenever the landlord sent a representative into the vineyard to collect what was rightfully his, the caretakers rejected and mistreated them. And as the story goes, after the caretakers rejected and murdered the landowner's son, then who could blame him for coming in and condemning all of those caretakers and giving the vineyard to somebody else? And what follows after Jesus tells that story, if you've been with us, are several cycles in which Mark shows the various gatekeepers of faith among God's chosen people not only rejecting his anointed one, but actively seeking to discredit or destroy him. And if you've missed any of those messages, let me encourage you to go listen to them at newsalembaptist.net, because I think it's eye-opening. First, we have a delegation sent out by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, who come to question Jesus' authority, and Jesus silences them. We have next a group of Pharisees and Herodians, kind of an odd couple to be working together, but they come to Jesus and try to entrap him in a political controversy, and Jesus once again very deftly turns it back on them. Now Mark describes another influential group called the Sadducees who attempt to discredit Jesus. Now the Sadducees were an influential group drawn from the important priestly families of Judaism. These were all, would all have been Levites. Some of them would have been priests, other just relatives of the priests, but they're all part of that caste, the elite religious leaders in Israel at this time. And as priests, they had a vested interest in the operation of that massive temple complex in Jerusalem. In contrast to most of the other groups in Judaism, however, the Sadducees had some different ideas. For one, they considered only the first five books of the Bible to be authoritative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the so-called books of Moses. Everything else, Psalms, Prophets, all that, they didn't consider that authoritative. The Sadducees also rejected much of the supernatural, including the concept of angels and demons, including the concept of a physical resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were essentially what are called annihilationists. You live, you die, you cease to exist. This also gave rise to a joke among Bible scholars. Maybe you've heard this one, that that's the reason, you know, that since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, that's why they were so sad, you see. Yeah, some of you heard that one, okay. Well, the Sadducees condemned these supernatural concepts as things that were added later to Judaism that were borrowed from other religions, because they aren't really, don't play a really big role in the first five books of the Bible. Because of their association with the temple, these Sadducees probably were the group most affected financially when Jesus chased out those money changers and merchants from the temple complex. So they definitely had an axe to grind with Jesus. And so the Sadducees sought to entrap Jesus in a logical absurdity. Now remember, these guys did not believe in the resurrection. They basically had two goals in coming to Jesus. They wanted to, first of all, deny the resurrection, because they didn't even believe in it. Most of Judaism did, but they wanted to show, you know, they wanted to strengthen their position and just show how ridiculous they thought the concept was. But in doing that, they also wanted to, second goal, discredit Jesus. Because Jesus was teaching about the resurrection. He'd been teaching about his own resurrection. 3 days later, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. So the Sadducees sought to accomplish their goals by proposing this scenario that was both unlikely and unreasonable. Now, their scenario is based on a practice known as the levirate marriage. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And they actually quote from that passage. Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6 says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel." So basically, under the Mosaic law, every family was allotted land, and in order to keep that land in the family, they had this mechanism here where if somebody died without an heir, the rest of the family would come together to produce an heir in his name. It was to keep the land in the family. Now that practice is actually even older than Moses. Moses didn't come up with that on his own. We first read about it in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had some sons. The oldest one died without having an heir. And so Judah asked his second oldest son to impregnate the widowed daughter-in-law in order to provide an heir for the deceased son. And that turned out to be a whole other mess in itself, which we don't need to go into this morning. But it just shows you how old and embedded this concept was in Jewish culture. The Sadducees' example took levirate marriage to an absurd length in an attempt to show what they saw as the absurdity of this whole idea of the resurrection. Jesus, when they all come back, whose wife's she going to be? I mean, all seven of them had her. And they think, man, we've got him here. Because at the very least, he's going to alienate all these people who've been listening to him. Maybe we'll even make him look like a fool and people will stop paying any attention to him. Once again, Jesus turned the tables. And Jesus exposes the Sadducees' willful ignorance. First of all, he accuses them of being ignorant of what the scriptures actually said. You guys don't know your Bible. Remember, these guys are Bible scholars. They're priests. You guys don't know your Bible. You think you're so smart, but you really don't know the scriptures. Now, this is important here. Let this burn in this morning. People who go beyond the Bible tend to go down doctrinal detours and dead ends. The Greek word that Jesus uses here, mistaken, literally means to wander away from the right path. Jesus is accusing these learned men of wandering away from the truth because they did not really know the scriptures. Now, when thinking about God, we go beyond what the Bible says at our own peril. Lots of examples of this. One big one comes from the Middle Ages, where some medieval scholars delved into theological concepts that relied more on human philosophy than on biblical teaching. And so as a result, they often reasoned themselves out on theological limbs. And they'd come up with a position here. And because they couldn't, you know, instead of saying, well, that was a dead end and backing up and going back to the Bible, they would start reasoning again to try to square that circle. And so they end up even further out on that limb. And then even further, and it was just like a never-ending cycle. And so that's why you came up with some really bizarre doctrines that came out of the Middle Ages. And that's why when the Reformers came on the scene and started calling people back to the scriptures, sola scriptura, that's why that idea resonated with so many people during that time period, because they wanted to get back to a reliable source of authority. We also see the impacts of this kind of biblical illiteracy on America today. A recent study came out from Lifeway, from their research team. And listen to this. Over half the people in the survey, 54%, believe that religious belief is based more on personal opinion than objective truth. In other words, it's not really about what the Bible says, it's what my opinion is. Ooh. Folks, that's dangerous. Let me tell you, your opinion don't matter a whole lot if it goes against God's opinion. While 72% of Americans profess to accept the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is one entity consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, get this, 72% say, yeah, we believe in the Trinity, classic Christian doctrine. Over half believe that Jesus was not really God, but was a created being and merely a human teacher. Over half. Now, belief in the Trinity and belief that Jesus is a created being are diametrically opposed. In fact, that's a heresy, folks. That's a heresy called Arianism. The church dealt with that over 1,500 years ago. That's one of the reasons we have the doctrine of the Trinity, is the church trying to reason that out with the scriptures. 60% believe the Holy Spirit was merely a force, not a person. Thank you, Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not the force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is just as much God as Christ is. He relates to us on a personal level. He's not just some energy field that's out there helping us connect to the universe. That, again, is a heresy. But there's a lot of people who apparently believe that, because they don't know what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. While 60% of Americans claim to believe that salvation is found only in Christ, that one shocked me. 60% of Americans believe, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet, 64% believe that God accepts worship from other religions. How do you square that circle? How do you reconcile those? Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's not. Clearly, there is a lot of theological confusion in America today. Some of this confusion has eternal implications. And not even Christians are immune from the dangers of biblical illiteracy. Don't raise your hands on this, okay? But how many of you Except the following statements. Now just check this in your mind. Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. Okay? How about this one? The Lord helps those who help themselves. Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem when she was expecting Jesus. Do you believe that? How about this one? Jesus' family was visited by three wise men from the east. How about this one? Noah took two of every kind of animal on the ark. Some of you are sitting there going, where's he going with this? By the way, I need to say thanks to the guys who put together sermonnotebook.org because they have a whole list of these. I just picked out a few of them. Each of those statements is commonly held by Christians, yet none of them come from the Bible. Not a one. Pastor, are you serious? Go check it out. Adam and Eve did not eat an apple. Nowhere is an apple mentioned in that passage in Genesis 2 and 3. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what kind of fruit that was. In the Middle Ages, artists had to, you know, they were trying to paint that scene. They had to call it something. It's like, I hate apples. Let's just do an apple. Probably that's how it happened. The statement, the Lord helps those who help themselves, owes more to Benjamin Franklin than it does to the Bible. And even that is suspect. We really don't know where that statement came from. It just associated with Benjamin Franklin. None of the Gospels mention Mary riding a donkey as she and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. I guess we just assumed because she was pregnant. Matthew tells us the story about the wise men coming to visit the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. He does not tell us how many there were. People assume there were three because there were three gifts. There could have been two, there could have been six. We don't know. We just know there were some wise men. And according to Genesis 7, now, earlier in Genesis, God did tell Noah to take two of every kind of animal in the ark. But in Genesis chapter 7, Noah took two of each kind of unclean animal in the ark. In other words, those animals that were not kosher to eat and could not be offered as sacrifices. He took two of those animals, but he took seven of every kind of clean animal. Genesis chapter 7, check it out. And actually, we don't know if that was seven pairs or seven individual animals. The Hebrew there is a little clear. Your Bible may have it either way. But the point is, there was more than just two. Now, thankfully, nobody's salvation rests on any of those questions. But it does show us just how easily we can go astray if we do not stay close to what the Bible actually says. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be getting into what Jesus said about the end times. You know, that's an area where a lot of people get off on some really big tangents related to how's history going to play out before Jesus returns. Stay close to what the Bible says, especially in areas like that. Now, because the Sadducees were ignorant of the Scriptures, they were also ignorant of what the Scriptures actually said about the resurrection. You know, they were assuming there wasn't any resurrection. In the era when Jesus walked the earth, most Jews did believe in some kind of literal, physical resurrection from the dead. That is in contrast to the pagan idea that departed humans either ceased to exist or existed eternally as disembodied spirits in some other dimension. Yes, the Bible does say that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The Bible does talk about that when we die, we go to be in the presence of Jesus in heaven temporarily. But it is a Jewish idea and a Christian idea that at some point there's going to be a literal embodied resurrection that will take place in conjunction with the final judgment. That we will have bodies, just like Jesus had a body when he came out of that grave 2,000 years ago. Much of this belief in this physical resurrection is based on passages outside the five books of Moses. I'll give you a few examples here. And again, I didn't come up with these. Other people suggested these to me, but there's a lot more than just these three. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." So Job there professes belief in a physical, literal resurrection, when he will see God. Another example, Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, that's just three of many examples in the Old Testament that refer to this resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees do not accept any of those because they don't come from the five books of Moses. But man, what Jesus does here is brilliant. Jesus directed the Sadducees' attention to a passage they did accept as evidence, or they had to accept as coming from an authoritative source. Exodus chapter 3. Is considered one of the most important scriptures in Judaism. It's the passage about the burning bush when God called Moses to go and lead his people from slavery to deliverance in Egypt. And Jesus pointed out that in that passage, when God identified himself to Moses, he said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God's assertion that he continued to be the God of the patriarchs implies that although all three of those men had long since been dead and buried, in some sense they continued to exist, and God still had a relationship with them. So these guys are hung on their own petard there, okay? From the book of Moses himself. But not only were they ignorant of the scriptures, they were also ignorant of what God could actually do. In accepting the book of Moses, the Sadducees accepted God could create a whole universe with a command. They accepted he made the first man out of the dust of the earth. However, for some reason, they refused to accept that this very same God could create a new body for Adam if he wanted to. The Sadducees also joined other Jews in believing that life after the resurrection would be the same as life before it. It would just be a continuation of the kind of life we have here. I mean, the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection, they had these kind of debates all the time about what life, the resurrected life, was going to be bad about. You know, the question of whose wife and things like that. They had those kind of debates all the time. However, in essence, Jesus is saying here, guys, not so fast. You're not seeing this clearly. Life in the resurrection, and this is good for all of us to know, life in the resurrection will be fundamentally different from life now. Did you catch that? Life in the resurrection will be fundamentally different from life now. It's not going to be just a repeat of what we have right now. Life in the resurrection will exist in a new heaven and a new earth that is no longer corrupted by sin and death. God's going to hit the reset button. He's going to recreate the world as he intended it before we messed it up. That's the world we're going to live in eternally. And in this recreated world, marriage will no longer be necessary. Now, one of the joys of the resurrection is going to be being eternally reunited with believing loved ones. And what a joyous thing that will be. And that's one thing I look forward to, seeing my grandparents again, seeing my father-in-law again, seeing friends who've departed again. However, the dynamics of those relationships are going to be different than they were in this life. According to Genesis 1 and 2, the primary purpose behind marriage, two purposes actually, one was companionship. Remember, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And two was the propagation of the human race. He made them male and female. He basically said, go multiply and fill the earth. So companionship, propagation of the species. Now, here when Jesus is dialoguing with these Sadducees, note he did not say, and this is another way where we kind of get twisted up because we don't pay attention to what Scripture is actually saying. Jesus did not say we will become angels after death. Now, I know that's a sweet thought. Well, heaven just got a new angel today. That's a very sweet thought. Okay, that's not exactly what the Scriptures teaches. Okay, angels are angels. Human beings are human beings. Instead, what Jesus actually says here is that the resurrected will be like the angels. We will be like the angels in that we will be, as they are, eternal. Now, because there's not going to be any more death, there's not going to be any more need to repopulate the species. So that's one reason for marriage that's not is going to be obsolete. Likewise, in the resurrection, instead of finding our completeness in our spouse, where the two shall be one flesh, we will find our completeness in God the Father. We will have a direct relationship with Him. We will see Him as He is. And we will take our completeness from Him. That doesn't mean it's not going to be a joy to be reunited with that partner you've had for so many years in this life as you celebrate God together. But it's going to be different. Okay? And you're not going to miss anything because the relationship you have with your spouse is merely a foreshadowing of the relationship we will have with our Heavenly Father in that new world. What God has is even better. Something that's a great good in this life, marriage, is going to be replaced by something even better in the next. And then finally, in doing this, Jesus demonstrated the danger of underestimating God. That's what these men had done. They proclaimed to be God's representatives, but they betrayed that they really didn't know Him. They really didn't understand Him. Because belief in the resurrection is grounded in God's eternal nature. God Himself is eternal. He is, I am, not I was. But even beyond that, belief in the resurrection is grounded in God's eternal covenant. His faithfulness. Not only is God eternal, but also are His promises. This is another reason He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not that He was. He had promised to be their God. And not even death could break that promise. In that sense, our hope in the resurrection is grounded not in our faith, but in God's eternal faithfulness. Now, our faith is merely the way that we access and participate in that promise. As Romans 10:13 tells us, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because that's the promise God has made. In this story, we have another example of how those who should have been the best equipped to recognize and receive the Savior God has sent into the world instead rejected and resisted Him. By the rejection, they showed their hearts were not really in tune with God's. But instead, they were consumed with their own selfishness and sinfulness. They had their own agenda. And therefore, God would be justified in condemning them. Less than 40 years after this conversation took place, the Roman army marched into Jerusalem, sacked the city, and burned the temple to the ground. 70 AD, it has never been rebuilt. And the party of the Sadducees ceased to exist as a result. There's a lesson and a warning there for us today. We have been given a great opportunity to hear God's Word. To hear the Word of the Lord. We have the pages of Scripture to tell us who God is, what He is doing, and what He expects from us. But will we listen any better than those who have gone on before? Or will we share their fate? God has spoken. Are we really listening?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.